Please open up your Bibles, if you have, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, as we continue through our study of Paul's epistle. It's on page 635 in the soft cover blue ones, if you would like to use one of those. We're working through some of Paul's practical exhortations to families. And so I'm going to read for us the context, and I'm actually just going to focus on one solitary verse today. And so as Tony thought the beating would be just for this morning, it's going to carry over for two more Sundays at least for us men, and rightly so. But it will be hopefully more of an encouragement than a beating. I know we say that jokingly. The last thing we want to do is be legalists preaching through the book of Ephesians when it's all about God's triumphant grace, which He has purchased for His people in Christ. And how that grace is there is not only in their salvation, but that grace is also there empowering His people to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they have been called. And so there's hope for us failing and faltering fathers. We remember the grace that saved us will be the same grace that sustains us. Let's start in verse 18, if you would be patient with me as I read down to the end of the chapter. The key verse this morning that we'll be unpacking is verse 25, addressed to us husbands, but let's make sure we understand the context. Paul, starting in verse 15, reminds us that we're to walk carefully, to walk in a manner worthy of Christ, to not walk as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time. So fathers, this morning, this is a part of what it means to make the best use of the time God has given you. Husbands, this is what it looks like to redeem the time. This is what it looks like to know what is pleasing to the Lord and to search carefully what is His will. Verse 18, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Rather be filled with the Spirit." Of course, that's the Holy Spirit, God, the third person. "Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." And so those are the fruits we saw of what a Spirit-filled congregation looks like, a Spirit-filled church. When the Spirit fills them and they are saturated with Christ, there are these five attributes, the final one being a mutual submission in fear, or as the ESV says, out of reverence for Christ. The wives, literally it would say in verse 22, to your own husbands. And the NLT would say, wives, this looks like. And I like that translation. Because how we submit to one another in or out of reverence for Christ looks different in the capacities and roles that God has given His people. Wives, what does it look like for you in the family? What does it look like for you in the household to carry out verse 21? What does a Spirit-filled wife look like? Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. This is where we pick up this morning. Husbands, this is what it looks like for you. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. That, this is next week, He might sanctify her, set her apart, make her holy, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. Literally, baptism in there. So that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Let's just go down to the second last verse of the chapter, verse 32. This mystery of marriage, with wives submitting unto their head, unto the leader of the family, their husbands as to the Lord, and husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Paul's saying that when husbands and wives work together this way, when they're Spirit-filled and mutually submitting to one another in their God-ordained roles, Paul says, this mystery is a profound thing. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And he is saying that a family, when compelled and under the power of the Holy Spirit, is a powerful testimony and a visible representation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this is no small, trifling matter. In his book, which we have purchased, someone graciously donated the church some money to start up a library, and one of those books that I purchased was called No Ordinary Marriage, Living Together for the Glory of God by a man named Timothy Savage. And he says this in his chapter written for husbands. He says, here in Ephesians 5, Paul offers a fascinating bit of trivia in our examination of biblical marriage. Of all the advice the apostle could have offered in support of strong biblical marriages, he limits himself to a single word to each spouse. A wife should submit to her husband, and a husband should love his wife. As board game trivia as it may seem, the twofold counsel is anything but trivial. Indeed, it comes with a remarkable guarantee. If both partners fulfill their respective role in marriage, and so simultaneously, they will enjoy a union that reflects the breathtaking glory of God Himself. We recall from chapter 1, verse 10, our thesis statement that God's eternal purpose, 3:10, is to sum up, or literally, the Greek word is kephaleo, kephale being head, to bring under the headship of Christ. This eternal will of God is to bring everything under the headship, the lordship, the leadership of Christ. Things in heaven and things on earth. Chapter 3, verse 10 says that he does so through the church. I know you've heard me say this probably almost ad nauseum, but 1:10 and 3:10 are meant to be sort of like a lock and key, and they're supposed to fit together that God is summing up all things or bringing under the headship of all things to Christ through the church. Which brings us to chapter 5, that the church is composed of people. And I don't know a single person who has grown up outside of a family. To be concerned about Christ's glory means to be concerned about His church. And since the church is comprised of people from families, to be jealous for the glory of God in Christ means to be jealous for families, to be concerned about husbands and wives and their relationships and how they relate to one another in their unique roles. Being concerned about Christ's glory in the world means being concerned about families. And you might be thinking, well, I'm single, so I can just zone out. Every person that you minister to has come from or is in a family. If it is God's will for you, you will find a spouse. And you will become a family. And so I would encourage not just the husbands and wives to listen attentively to this message, but for us all. All of us as Christians can glean from Paul's advice. But let me say it again. If we are concerned about the glory of God in Christ, we must be concerned about Spirit-filled families. Because it's those families that comprise churches, and it's the church that reveals and furthers God's reign in Christ to the ends of the earth. Which means we must not be too quick in casually dismissing Paul's instructions to families as if it were some kind of secondary issue that has no eternal relevance. That's the danger. We think, I love Ephesians 1 through 3. Give me the big doctrine, Pastor. But the thing is chapter 5 is the exposition, or it's the unfolding, or it's the outworking of that glorious doctrine. In chapter 1, in God's eternal purposes to bring glory to Himself and to bring great praise to His glorious grace. That is actually lived out in the here and now, in the rubber meets the road, Monday through Friday lives of families. This is not a secondary or trifling issue. As a pastor, I need to remember, and you need to remember, that my primary flock is not Grace Community Church. Here's the thumper. My primary flock is Case Community Church. And I'm asking you to pray for me. How many pastors I've seen that have burnt themselves out and sacrificed their wives on the altar of ministry. My primary evangelistic concern is not street preaching, as important and necessary as that is. I should be going door to door and I should be speaking the gospel with my co-workers. But husbands, your primary sphere of influence that God has given you is your wife and your family. And that's not a small issue, unless what I have just said is false. But families are the building blocks. They're the foundational pieces that make up not just society, but churches. And it's through that church built up of families and members of families that Christ is relating and furthering the gospel to the ends of the earth. Often I daydream of being a successful preacher like Spurgeon or Whitfield, and I think that unless whores and multitudes are converted and baptized and become members of this church, I sometimes think this, that somehow I'm failing in my ministry. However, 1 Timothy chapter 3 says that an elder must first manage his own household. For if I'm not able to manage my own household or love my wife, I have no right to be standing up here managing or pastoring you. That's actually a requirement for a pastor. Not that he's a powerful preacher or that he's intelligent, but that he's godly. And that godliness is not a once a Sunday thing. That's the beautiful thing is if you want to ask how godly your pastor is, or if you want to wonder how, don't listen to me preach. Go and ask my wife. I remember Paul Washer often, he says he's invited to become the pastor of a church when he gives out this awesome message. And he says, you don't even know who I am. You can judge my character on a 1 hour sermon? Ask my wife. She'll be able to tell you if the gospel is real to me. I can fake it up here. I can cry for you, and I can exalt apparently in the gospel of Jesus Christ, but you need to say, does that influence profoundly how he deals with his wife? Do I love my wife? Am I gentle with her? Or am I harsh? Colossians 3:18 says that I'm to love her, and I'm to be gentle with her. 1 Peter 3 says that I'm going to be gentle with her. A man named Charles Bridges. He's an old dead Puritan, and so he's probably pretty good. He wrote a book that I bought in seminary called The Christian Ministry, and it's for pastors. And he gives the illustration of a pastor who has remarkable speaking gifts and yet no power in the pulpit. He says, sometimes there's pastors who are up there pontificating so eloquently, but all the people can hear is the godlessness of his wife. It's real danger. That man appears quite pious, and yet obviously he is not looking after his own household. He is not cleansing his wife with the washing of the water of the word. It is not his primary responsibility, at least in his mind, that she might be holy and blameless, that she might be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that he might present her, as it were, to Christ as a glorious spouse. Let me say something very controversial. When I read the Bible, it seems to me that God's normal way of working is not in great revivals. We long for them. But his normal way is not working in great revivals, as I read. I have a lot of books on revival. It's a hobby horse of mine. However, when I read the Bible, it seems like the kingdom of heaven works in a more subtle way, much like the parables of Matthew 13, one of them being the woman who has a little bit of yeast and she stirs it into 3 measures of flour, and slowly but surely that yeast begins to penetrate all of that flour. It's not boom! It's not a grenade. It's a slow and almost imperceptible expansion. It took some time, and yet over that time the yeast spread through all of the dough and leavened it in a positive way. I love reading books on revival, but Martin Lloyd-Jones cautions us, we need to be careful that we do not despise the day of small things. We always want 1,000 people to be saved like on Pentecost. Or as I read from our brothers in India, they baptized 20 people after a 3-day fast. The Lord moved, and we praise the Lord, and we long for that. But we should not be lashing ourselves, and we should not be chiding ourselves so severely if we don't see that all the time. And we should not say we're dismal failures if we don't see hordes of people coming in. Not we long for it. And yet, as I read the Old and the New Testament, God seems to be bringing His kingdom slowly but surely through faithful parents. And the reason I say this is because so often we think that God's power and blessing is so lacking in our lives. If we don't see this, and we stoop into despond and despair, and we think that God is not present in our church. If this is how the kingdom generally operates, this is good news for the nobodies like you and like me. For those who are not gifted evangelists, this is an encouragement. I'm not giving us an excuse to not evangelize, to do the work of an evangelist, to compel the people to come in. I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. But sometimes we don't feel that we're measuring up to a Paul Washer or the guys we see on YouTube. Some of us are not powerful apologists, and we don't have tons of scripture memorized. We can't quote the church fathers. We're dismal failures at work. We've led no one to the Lord, and we feel inferior when we hear about these people bringing scores to the kingdom. The Puritans believed that every family was a microcosm of the church. I agree with that. He said that every family is a church. And so really, church is not just a Sunday ordeal. And he says this, husbands-to-be, and fathers, that you are the pastor of your own little church. Which is why I beg you not to get mad at me when I go after the men of a church. When I seem that I may be coming across harsh or strong, it's because I care for you and your family. I want to feed you. Because I get 1 to 2 hours with you. And you get the rest of the time with your family. The Puritans believed every family was a microcosm of the church. And thus the responsibility of every husband and father is to pastor his own church. That sounds almost like Ephesians 4:11 and 12, that the resurrected and risen and ascended Christ gave gifts to the church, the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and shepherd teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Husbands and fathers, this is your ministry. You can have other ministries, but this is your primary ministry. How sad I was to hear when I was in seminary of these great and lofty theologians whose families and households were in disarray. I had no respect for them. No, their commentaries are sound exegetical documents. I had no respect for them, or very little. Pray. Pastors can give in to the idol of ministry and neglect and forsake their first ministry, namely their family. Husbands, you're the pastor of your wife. And if you have children, you are the pastor of your children. With the rise of so-called missional movements, any of you who are on the internet know, and missional is everything, Jesus' command to make the disciples of all nations has rightly been restored to its preeminent position. We hear lots of talk of, we need to be on mission. But you know what this often looks like? Or only looks like? Going to another country, going to another city, going to another neighborhood. And those are all good. I'm totally pro-missional like that. But first and foremost, you know what the missional movement is? Within the confines of your own house. When Jesus says, all authority on heaven and on earth has been invested, has been given to me. And he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. All nations includes Canada and Alberta and Lethbridge. And all nations includes your family. Yes, let's seek to see disciples made on our streets and in other towns and in other provinces and in other countries. Yes, we want the gospel to reach the four corners of the earth. But let's not be so looking at the horizon that we forget those that God has put right before our eyes. Our first responsibility as husbands and fathers is to make disciples within our own family. Now let me remind you, making disciples is not simply making converts. Though that's the first step, as it were. But, as we're working through the Multiply book, discipleship is an ongoing, progressive, lifelong journey of Christ followers. And so in a very real sense, my wife, who is a Christian, needs to be discipled ongoingly. And so when Christ says, Ryan, make disciples of all nations, yes, I look to the nations, but I also remember my wife is part and parcel of that. And so are my children. So let us not look too far past our own families in our endeavors to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all the things that Jesus has commanded. It's an ongoing, lifelong process. And I fear that many of us husbands are failing and neglecting this primary responsibility. The husbands love the fact that they're the head of the host. Last week, yeah, you submit to me, woman. No, no. Being the husband is a great responsibility. We will be standing before Him with whom we have to do. And we will have to give an account not only of ourselves, but also of our leadership and of our shepherding of our families. Some of you jocks who think it's all awesome and your wife is your servant, you've completely missed the point of what it means to be a godly leader and a godly head and a godly Christ-honoring husband in your family. Husbands, as we're going to see in our text, the primary person you are responsible for discipling is your wife. It is great when men aspire to become missionaries, but realize that your first mission field is your wife. Now, I'm not saying, oh, that means my wife's not safe. No, no. Your first responsibility, though, is to seek her washing, her cleansing, her immersing. Being immersed in the Word, the words literally of Christ, the words of His grace, and the words of His reproof, the words of His promise, the words of His return, the words of Jesus Christ. Those are the words you need to be speaking to your wife. Let me say something that might shock you. If no one is converted this morning, but the light goes off in a husband's head of their primary responsibility to be pastors of their home, this could be my most effective evangelistic sermon. You're probably wondering, what in the world? If no one gets saved this morning from my preaching, but household preachers are raised up to preach the gospel 7 days a week to their children, and not just 1 hour a week, that is very effective. So if husbands, no one gets saved this morning, but you say, yes, I want that mantle. I want to be a godly prophet and priest and king in my home. I want to love my wife. I want my kids to see the gospel in my home. And through that, your kids are saved. Then I feel that this is a triumphant message. Even if no one remembers November the 17th or whatever the day is today. Many of you know that one of the great gospel heroes in my life is Charles Spurgeon, best known as the Prince of Preachers. I believe tens or even hundreds of thousands of souls were converted under his Christ-honoring, Spirit-empowered, gospel-centered, and saturated ministry. Less known, however, are his parents. Less known are his faithful parents, whom, in the providence of God, were the primary vessels that God used to prepare the young man for not only salvation, but ministry. Could you imagine that? That if I wasn't the chief instrument in seeing little Spurgeon saved, but you as parents were? Could you imagine? I was thinking of Caleb. Could you imagine that? Caleb doesn't get saved this morning, but say Nathan says, yes! Yes, I want to continue to keep on pressing on and encouraging and preaching the gospel and loving Hannah in front of Caleb. Imagine if Caleb got saved, became an awesome preacher. Home run for Ryan. He says this in the first volume of his autobiography. He says this, "Fathers and mothers are the most natural agents for God to use in the salvation of their children. Not preachers, not evangelists, not wise or gifted leaders. Surely, in God's mercy, they may be used as the final lure that draws the child, as it were, into the boat, into the kingdom, as Spurgeon was. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. Saved in a Methodist church. But Spurgeon gave very little credit to that bumpkin preacher. He gave most of the credit in his autobiography to his parents. He says, "Certainly, I have not the powers of speech with which to set forth my valuation of the choice blessing which with the Lord bestowed upon me in making me the son of those who prayed for me and with me." This is the most eloquent preacher I've ever read. And he says, "I don't even have the gift of oratory to explain the profound thankfulness I have to God for giving me godly parents who prayed with me and for me." He says this, "How can I ever forget my mother's tearful eye when she warned me to escape from the wrath to come?" Oh, the pastor needs to do that. But oh, mums and dads, that you would, day by day. I thought her lips right eloquent. Others might not think so, but they certainly were eloquent to me. And so his mother was no prince of preachers, but she was a faithful mother. His dad had not the gifts that his son had, and yet he was a faithful father. And Spurgeon says, "Those are the most eloquent words ever spoken to me." No, George Whitfield's way more eloquent than your dad, Charles. No. My dad was a faithful minister in the home. One day, Spurgeon, after he was converted and baptized, had a conversation with his mother, wherein she betrayed him. "Ah, Charles, I have often prayed the Lord to make you a Christian, but I never asked that He would make you a Baptist." Spurgeon writes, "I could not resist the temptation to reply, 'Ah, Mother, the Lord has answered your prayers with His usual bounty and given you exceedingly abundantly above what you have asked or thought.'" So some tongue-in-cheek, but you know where that verse is found? That's Ephesians 3:20. And you know what the very next verse is? "To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." So God does exceedingly abundantly more than we ask or think for the glory of His name through the church. And God in His great mercy blessed the world thousands of times over by saving Charles Spurgeon, ultimately through, I believe, the faithful ministry of his father and mother. Is that encouraging to you? I sure hope it is, because I often feel like a right failure when I think, I just barely have enough time for my family. If that's all you have, stick there. God will give you time when they move out to be the powerful evangelist and street preacher you long to be. Husbands and fathers, wives and mothers, do not underestimate the great power and responsibility which God has vested you with in this world. Let me press on before we get to our point. I want you to understand this. Spiritually healthy families create spiritually healthy churches. I know that's a no-brainer, but I'm a no-brainer kind of guy. Spiritually healthy families produce spiritually healthy churches. And so if you feel the church is spiritually unhealthy, pray that the families would be revived and restored to a right relationship with God in their respective roles. And spiritually healthy churches naturally reproduce. This is just how I think. I'm thinking missionally now. Sickly churches don't plant. They don't reproduce. Healthy churches reproduce. And healthy churches are made up of healthy families. This is what I believe is the Titus 2 model of outreach and evangelism. Outreach through inreach. I pray to God that Christine and I will be faithful in our ministry to our children so that in successive generations we might see them marry godly spouses with godly children. It's this leavening effect of Matthew 13. Yes, we're to do outreach, but let us not forget that outreach comes through healthy inreach. Healthy organisms reproduce, not just physically, also spiritually. If we do inreach gospel ministry right, outreach gospel ministry is inevitable. I pray that our kids will be saved as teenagers and will reach out to their friends who are not. Husbands, What is one of the most powerfully evangelistic things you can do in this world? According to Ephesians 5, Paul says it is to love your wife. That doesn't seem like evangelism. In the theology of Ephesians, it certainly is. Wow, powerful preaching. When Christ and the church function harmoniously in their respective roles, the church is built. There's peace in the church. There's unity. When Christ is exercising his head properly, and the church as the body is submitting to that head, when there's a right relationship, health is the result. It's the same in the family, and it's the same in the church. I know I'm kind of lingering long on this, but I want you to get it. I don't know if you can get into my brain. There's lots of room to wander in there. But I want you to see that, husbands, if you get this, if you lead well, and if wives, you submit well, there's unity. The unity that Paul says in Ephesians 4 causes things to grow, your family and the church. And it starts with husbands loving wives and wives submitting. It's so important. Very important. In the same way that Christ and the church work together for harmony and fruitfulness, Paul teaches that when a husband and wife function together as a single harmonious unit, God will use this to bring about peace and unity and order and light to this dark, chaotic, and disorderly world, one family at a time. Husbands, are you nourishing and cherishing your wife? Do you have more bromance with your buddies than you do romance with your wife? Husbands, do you spend more time playing video games and watching movies and spending time playing sports and hobbies than you do with your wife? Pray God would give you grace to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I hope this long-winded introduction blows your mind the way it blew mine. We always have these high aspirations and these lofty visions of what it's going to take to win Lethbridge over. We might never be a mega church. We might just grow one or two families a year. I long for an influx of converts, of course. You know I'm not saying, who cares about the world? I don't want to become so isolated like many Reformed churches where they don't care about the world and it's all family. But I want a balance, and I want us to get our priorities right. I was thinking this, I could be proven wrong, but I think if a husband is a powerful evangelist and a confident evangelist in his home, he will be a confident and powerful evangelist at work. If he's a weak evangelist at home, he will be a weak evangelist at work. Let's get into our text, lest you think we'll be here until Christ returns. Ephesians 5:25. Very simple. Here's my first application. Husbands, memorize this. The scripture memory is not so you can maybe win a free book whenever we're giving them away the odd time. And it's not so you can spout it off for Bible trivia. This verse is one I often have to repeat to myself. Not just daily, often hourly. If you forget the sermon but memorize the text, you will be able to preach a sermon to yourself on loving your wife till the day you die. I cannot recommend scripture memorization too highly. I mean this. And for husbands, this needs to be a first one. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why? Because the Spirit in his faithfulness will bring that text to mind when you're being a coward or selfish or a tyrant. You know how often Christ brings that to me? When the kids are acting up and I pretend to not be paying attention, you husbands, you know what I'm talking about because we all do it so often. When the aloof husband who doesn't know that the kid's freaking out, so since he doesn't know the wife, Christ brings that to my mind so often. And yes, I disobey it, but in his goodness, he's challenging me and changing me and convicting me and molding me and helping me to become who I need to be as Christ's image bearer in this world. Memorize it. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also literally loved the church and gave himself up for her. The main verb in this sentence, and thus the foundation of Paul's thought For all of us who are studying Greek, we're going to learn what it looks like to diagram. But this is Paul's central spot he's camping out for, men. Love! This week, I want to look at a husband's sacrificial love. And next week, I want to look at the husband's sanctifying love. Okay, so let's just focus on a husband's sacrificial love. You might think, that's pretty simple. Love your wife, let's go. This, at first glance, seems like perhaps a very simple command. But I believe it is the hardest command given in Scripture for us as men. It's because of one simple word, two-letter word in the Greek and in the English. As. Husbands, love as. Wouldn't it have been easier, husbands, if Paul simply gave us a list of 10 chores to do? Then we can check them off and then do what we really want. That's why we need the gospel. We need our hearts to be changed so that the thing we really want to do is love our wives. If he said, take the garbage out, that's what a good husband does. I can take the garbage out, and so can every unspirit-filled pagan. Pay the bills. Check. Kiss her on the cheek before she leaves work, or you leave work. Compliment her now and then. Check. Make sure the toilet seat is down. Check. All right, I've done these 10 lists, 10 things to do. Now I can retreat to my man cave and do what my heart wants to do. Paul doesn't do that. That's legalism. Paul doesn't say keep a whole bunch of laws. Paul says love. And by the end of the sermon, what I want to do is get you to the point where you say, I can't! And I'm going to say, aha! That's the first step of becoming a good husband, is realizing in your own power you can't. But I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. That we can do all things according to the power that is at work within us. That's in two prayers, Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3. I'm not going to give you 10 things to do. I'm going to give you one impossible thing to do. But remember, for those of us in James 4, he giveth more grace. Humble yourselves. For God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. If you feel at the end of this message like a failure as a husband, like I did preparing it, there's hope. And God gives grace to help us in our time of need. The kind of love Paul asks for is sacrificial love. A dying to self kind of love. A you're more important than me kind of love. And I was thinking about this as I was walking to work on Friday. Jesus says, if any of you would become a follower of me, you must first deny yourself. Take up your cross and then follow me. Marriage is a great application of that principle. That it's not a one-time deal. You want to learn what a real disciple is? Someone who denies himself daily, takes up their cross daily, and follows Jesus by loving their wife. That's discipleship. We think it's maybe like jumping over mountains and translating Bibles. That's all good. But for the other 99.99% of us husbands, it's loving our wives. As Christ loved the church. We define love by the context, not by the culture, not by Googling it, not by asking people what they think love is. Not even by doing an eisegetical word study on agape or the verb agapao. That's great. But Paul makes it very clear. What kind of love? Love as Christ loved. What kind of love? He gave himself up. Love. This is sacrificial love. This is the kind of love husbands are to love their wives with. The Greek word, paradidomi, means to hand over, to give up, to commit, to allow, to permit. He uses in chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, beloved, walk like God does as his beloved children, even as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. He used it there. And he uses it one other place. I want you to look in chapter 4. I think it's important that Paul uses this word in chapter 4, verse 19. While you're turning there, let me read 17 and 18. Now this I say, literally, therefore... Someone's at the door. Therefore, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. The reason I bring this up is because every man is giving himself up to something. Husbands, filled by the Spirit, you're to give yourselves up to your wives the way Christ gave himself up to the church. If you're not giving yourselves up to your wife, don't you love those distractions? I like to throttle people like that. No, it's crazy. We're preaching the gospel and everyone's looking at this stranger come in. That wasn't a nasty rebuke. You probably think I'm an angry guy. The illustration that always comes to my mind when I'm praying, John Newton said that we're before the king and he's giving us this awesome edict and a little butterfly comes across and we start skipping after it. Isn't that crazy? We're listening to the gospel of Christ and a butterfly comes by and, oh look, a butterfly. That's why we need grace. So, 4:19, the pagan, the old man, not renewed in his mind, deceived, Paul says in chapter 4, verse 24. He gives himself up to sensuality, to greediness, to his own lusts. Husbands, you will give yourselves up to those things or to your wife. Choose. Are you going to give yourselves up for yourselves or for your wives? The difference is, are you Spirit-filled, focusing on Christ, or are you Spirit-less, focused on self? I'm not saying that you're going to give yourself up to something or someone all the time. The question is, to whom or to what? In Ephesians 5:25, this Greek word means to give oneself up for another voluntarily, willingly. God didn't put a gun to Christ's head, and the gospel wouldn't be good news if Jesus had to. Jesus chose to. In the New Testament, when this verb is used in relation to Christ, when you're reading through the gospel passion narratives in Matthew and Mark, especially, this word is used very frequently. And Christ is always the passive recipient. Christ was handed up to the scribes. Christ was handed up by Judas. Christ was handed up for crucifixion. Always Christ is the one being handed up, given over. But Paul says something very tellingly in Ephesians 5, which magnifies the grace of Christ for me. Christ was given up by Judas, was handed over to the Pharisees, and yet the whole time he sovereignly was giving himself over to, because he loved sinners like you and like me. Christ chose to give himself up for the church. Christ chose to commit himself to the church. Christ intentionally sacrificed himself for his bride. Husbands, you are to do the same. Not willy-nilly and flip a coin. Love your wife and intentionally die to yourself that she might live. This is what godly leadership truly looks like. Not a terrible tyrant barking orders at his wife, thinking that's what a head does. She submits, not obeys. This is godly leadership, husbands. Look to Christ, the servant leader. Christ as head takes the lead and dies. He doesn't take the lead and leave his wife in the dust. That's not leading. Actively, intentionally, forcefully dies for her. Christ commits himself intentionally and sacrifices himself for his beloved bride. Let me give you an aside. I know this is going long. I prayed, I will trust that the Lord will give you more, the greater ability than Eutychus to stay awake even. Let me give you an aside, something that came to mind. Husbands, this is the kind of leader your wife, your godly wife, wants to submit to. Sometimes we think as husbands that our wives don't want to submit entirely. And there's a truth to that because of indwelling sin that we read about in Genesis 3. However, I have talked to many wives and they long for you men to lead. Satan lies to you men and tells you that if you lead, she's going to think you're a dictator or a chauvinist. And yet, she longs for you to lead the way Christ leads. She wants to submit to that kind of leadership. Husbands, your wife wants you to lead. Not to be a coward. Not to be a tyrant. She wants you to lead as a servant like Christ. She is willing to follow you wherever you go. I promise you that. When I'm having a hard time submitting to Christ, you know what makes me submissive? Looking to Christ. Not Christ backhanding me, laughing at me, barking at me. Looking at Christ dying for me. Christ leading me to the cross. I'm more than willing to submit to that kind of leadership. Husbands, your wives, I know it's your godly, Christ-honoring, Spirit-filled wives, want to submit to that kind of leadership. So pull up your pants. Pull up your pants and be men. And lead your wife because she wants to follow that kind of leader. That's an aside. Husbands, imitate Christ. And your wife will submit to your leadership. Which reminds me, if you're a single girl, pray that God will give you a husband like this. Pray that God will give you a husband who's a servant leader. So my first, we'll call it point. The kind of love, sacrificial. Second, I hate iPads for this reason. The degree of sacrifice, it's a costly sacrifice. The kind of love, sacrificial. The degree of sacrifice, costly. Literally says, himself he gave up. For those of us who are studying Greek, it's a pronoun that's already emphatic, that is emphatically positioned. Himself he gave up. What's the degree of sacrifice? Infinitely costly. Literally, Christ himself gave himself up. When you truly love someone and are committed to their good, you give them your best. That's how much we know that Christ loves us. He didn't send, despite what heretics believe, Michael to die on the cross for me. He didn't send money for me. He didn't send messengers. He came himself. That's the extent of Christ's sacrificial love. He gives his best. He gives his life. He pours out his blood. Not scanty crumbs or cold leftovers. He doesn't send someone else to express his love. And the image that came to mind is us husbands who love to work so much and we try to buy our wives off. Our wives don't want those things. They want us. I get passionate about this because I have two brothers who are divorced. And one of them did that. He was so busy. So busy. And all his wife wanted was time with him. He doesn't sacrifice the angels because he's working overtime or busy playing video games. Jesus comes down as a human and dies as a slave for us. Because Christ loves his bride, he comes down, leaving the comforts and glories of heaven and coming to tabernacle with her. Though he is her head, he humbles himself and becomes her servant. Though he is infinitely stronger than her, he is crucified in weakness for her. Philippians 2, which Tony quoted, the mind of Christ was that he loved his bride and emptied, poured himself out of all of his benefits, as it were, his privileges, prerogatives, for the good of another. This is the mind Paul wants us to have towards our wives. You are to use your leadership to serve your wife. And as we will see, when you serve your wife, you serve yourself. He who loves his wife loves himself. You're a real fool, husband, if you neglect your wife. Not only are you hurting her, you're hurting yourself because the two are one. She's better than you and smarter than you. But that's for 2 weeks. The object of our sacrificial love. Okay, so the cost or the extent of the love of the sacrifice, costly. The object of our sacrificial love, our wives. And this is very no-brainer, but we need to hear it. Husbands, love your wives. As obvious as this seems, Paul mentions this because of the sinful tendency of many husbands to ignore their wives and love other things. As men, we love our jobs. We love overtime. We love sports. We love going out with the boys. We love hobbies. We love building things. We love fixing things. We love our ministries. Paul says, don't love those. Love your wife. And to me, that was very profound. Because so many husbands love so many things more than their wife. They sacrifice for their jobs. They sacrifice for their houses. They sacrifice for their friends. They sacrifice for their hobby. But they don't sacrifice for their wives. Paul says, love your wives. Christ didn't die for angels, Hebrews 2 says. He didn't die for orangutans. He died for his bride. He loves his wife. Husbands, love your wife more than your job, more than your kids, more than your ministry, more than your hobbies, more than your sports, more than your shows, more than all these retarded things. Remember I said I want to crush you? Because you're thinking, I don't. I'm crushing you so that we humble ourselves and tremble at His Word and ask for grace to help in time of need. I'm guilty of this. You notice I added ministry? The object of our sacrificial love, our costly love, is our wives. We sacrifice for the things we love. I can tell you what you love by what you do. Paul is saying the opposite ought to be true of Christian men. We need to be willing to give up our man caves. I hate that word. Our hobbies, our preferences, our very lives for the well-being of our wives. Let me give you a practical application before our final point. Husbands, let me encourage you to humble yourselves and to have a one-on-one talk with your wife. I know some of you are single. Pray that your husbands will be this open with you. But husbands, I want you to go home and ask your wives this afternoon if she feels second rate to any of your hobbies. If she feels second rate to your work. Ask her if there's anything that she would love for you to give up so you can spend more time with her. Spend more time with her. Sacrifice things for your wife. You have no idea how, read Proverbs, what a crown a godly wife is to a husband. Final point, the frequency of our sacrificial love continually. It doesn't say it in the text, at least in the English text. You could translate it this way. Husbands, keep on loving your wife. It's a present tense, which simply means that this costly, sacrificial, wife-focused love is not a one-time event or the odd time when you goof up. No, this kind of love is to characterize how we relate to our wives every day. This makes sense when we realize that the meaning of the Greek word for love has more to do with a settled commitment than it does with fleeting emotions. It's not the teenager love that I read on YouTube. He loves me. What? He hasn't even reached puberty yet. He doesn't have a job. What? That's not love. No, that's not the love I'm talking about. This love is a settled commitment, intentional love. Doesn't vacillate. Could you imagine if Christ's love for us was like that? This is why Paul tells us in 5:32 that marriage ultimately exists to display Christ's covenant-keeping love for His church. Your love for your wife should show Christ's love for the church. His chesed, His steadfast, unfailing, loyal, covenant-keeping love. My favorite hymn, the love of Christ. He loves through every changing scene. Nor aught from Him can Zion wean. Not all the forgotten wanderings of her heart can make His love for her depart. Husbands, we should be seeking to exemplify that. Committed, non-wavering, unconditional love constantly for our wives. This means not falling out of your wife when she puts on weight or has stretch marks because of the children she's born to you. I've heard that. I'm out of love with her. No, you fell in love with her body. And that's not a Christ-like love. This doesn't mean husband's falling out of love when she's cranky or irritable or has sinned against him. Does Christ do that for us? Good night. I'd be in hell a million times over if it was like that. This doesn't mean the husband falls out of love with her when she apparently has nothing to offer him. I'd love to tell you the story of B.B. Warfield and his wife, maybe another time. Imagine if Christ loved us that way. When I was I've always been useless. I've been less than useless, and yet Christ loves me. Even if I put on stretch marks because of all my muscles, we'll say. What's so funny about that? Christina's laughing, huh? Oh, how unsettled and unstable would our lives be if Christ's love was arbitrary or whimsical? Tim Keller in his book mentions this. Unconditional love brings with it rest and peace. And I thought of the book by Elise Fitzpatrick, Because He Loves Me. Now don't take this blasphemously, husbands. But you know what it feels like, that assurance you have to, as it were, be naked and to be real with Christ because you know He loves you unconditionally. You're not shackled up and you don't have to pretend to be someone you're not. When you know Christ loves you the way you are, it can be like that in a marriage. When your wife knows that you love her through thick and thin, till death do you part, for better, for worse, through every changing scene. Imagine the freedom that your wife would have if she knew that you were covenantally committed to her, that you constantly loved her, regardless of her merit. Marriages would flourish then, wouldn't they? Husbands and wives being totally free to love one another, to be, as it were, naked and unashamed with one another. But you know what? As Keller puts in his book, because wives are afraid that their husband's going to be some kind of tyrannical leader instead of lover, they keep things and they hide things and they cower and they don't flourish. But if husbands love their wives as Christ loves the church, it brings rest. The word that I've loved is flourishing. Your wives flourish under your unconditional love husbands. So let me bring it to a close, to a conclusion. An impossible command. You can't, in your own strength, obey Ephesians 5:25. You can't. If you think you can, you're deceived or you're a liar. The two words that should be running through your mind, husbands and all people ultimately, is I can't. And I say to that exactly. It is only when we come to an end of ourselves that we look beyond ourselves to help for another from another. If you have realized this morning that Paul's command for you to continually, sacrificially, and painstakingly sacrifice your life for your wife, if you've realized that humanly speaking this is an impossibility, then there's hope for you. There's hope because God gives grace to the brokenhearted and contrite in spirit. God gives grace to the humble. Those who humble themselves, Jesus repeatedly says, will be exalted. I can't, but He can. Moreover, He is willing. So with Paul, pray that the Spirit would give you strength to comprehend with power what is Christ's immeasurable, unfathomable love for you, husbands. Chapter 3. I think that's one of the most important parts of all the Bible, let alone the book of Ephesians. You need spiritual strength to get God's love. I know you can recite it to me, but you need to get it by the Spirit's power before you can give it to your wife. I was reading a prayer book by a Puritan. It's called The Valley of Vision. And he said, my scanty rivulet is but the outflow of your unfathomable fountain. Don't you love how they talked? A rivulet is a fancy word for a small stream. Husbands, your stream might be dried up right now. You know how you have the water run there? You go back to the fountain. I grew up in a place called Lockport, Manitoba, and it has a huge hydro dam. That's how we make money in Manitoba, when we're not stealing things. And what they can do is they can open and shut the dam to control the amount of water as it were flowing into those rivulets. And what you need to pray is that God would, as it were, lift up that dam and let the flow of Christ's love penetrate and permeate your life. Because you can't love your wife with Christ's love until you are filled with His love. It's an impossibility. And it's meant to be that way, so that Christ would get all the glory when He gives it. The Spirit thus applies the gospel to our hearts by transforming us from one degree of husband to another into the image of Christ as the ultimate husband. How? As we gaze upon Him and as we ask Him for grace, God is willing to make us into the image of Christ. He's willing, as it were, to funnel and channel all of His love in Christ into you and through you. What's the first fruit? Or the primary fruit, I would say. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is love. So be filled with the Spirit. And to be filled with the Spirit is to be what? Filled with Christ. If you're filled with Christ, you're filled with love. Fill yourselves with Christ and now love your wives. I can't explain how that happens other than it's a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. When you take Him at His word by faith, I've seen it. I like black and white things, and I wish I could give you 10-step things. So trust the promise. Look to Christ. Look and live. Be filled with Christ. Be filled with His love. Get His love to give His love. When our well is dry, we go back to the well. My pastor always said to me, Ryan, you're going to dry up if you don't go deep. He says, you're like one of those shaft things, like the well. People are always going to come to you and they're going to be cranking on you. Help me with this. Help me with that. And he says, if you don't dig deep, you're going to dry up. So what do you need to do to love your wife when she's unlovable? You need to dig deep into the gospel. You need to say no to a whole bunch of things. Say yes to the gospel so you can say yes to your wife. Application. Know your Savior. Second, know your spouse. Know what she needs. And know what Christ will give. Application. Know your Savior. Know your spouse. Know this, husbands. You will lead in love when you leave this place. If you know your Savior, you will lead your wife in Christ-like love. If you've forgotten your Savior, you're going to lead your wife in selfish love. Everyone's going to lead your wife in love. You can lead your wife as the derisive dictator who barks orders, or the passive pansy who lets his wife run the show. You're leading your wife when she's leading you. You realize that. When your wife is calling the shots, you're leading poorly. Know your Savior. Know your spouse. Memorize this text and ask God in His grace to enable you to do abundantly more than you ask or think, according to the power that has work within us. Now to Him who is able to do that, may He get glory in your life's husbands. Long sermon. Hope God uses it for His glory in Christ. Father, I just trust You. Thank You that You give a fearlessness to preach Christ. And I pray, Lord, that He would be the one that we leave with. Not our shortcomings. Not how we have fallen short. Not how we have failed to love our wives as we should. Lord, if that weren't the case, we wouldn't need Your grace. But we are poor beggars. And yet we are children. And we ask, Lord, that You give us good gifts. Give us Your Spirit. Enable us to sacrifice our time and our talents and our treasures for our wives. Father, I pray this church will be filled with Christ-like leaders who came not to be served, but to serve. And give their lives up as a ransom for their wives. Father, I do pray. And if we've read the Bible right, You will bless husbands who lead this way. as it mirrors the gospel and proclaims it to a world that is full of strife and marriages that are more characterized by disorder than peace and unity. Father, use us as husbands. I pray for the singles that the men would become these kind of men. The women would be married to these kinds of men and would raise children who become these kinds of people. Father, do it for the sake of your glory in the church and through Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.